We're turning in the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 18. 1 Peter 2 and the verse number 18. And let's together give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then over in chapter 5, in the same epistle, the first epistle of Peter, and the chapter 5 and the verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Amen. May God bless the public reading of his word in our hearing tonight for his name's sake.
Could you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, from which Dr. Pollock read earlier. 1 Peter, and we want to focus this evening on chapter 2, verse number 25. All of you, I am sure, are aware that in an ordination service such as this, it is the responsibility of the moderator of presbytery to bring God's word, and that, of course, is the case this evening, but it's not very often that the moderator gets to preach at the ordination of one of his own men in his own congregation, such as is the case tonight. But that's the way it has worked out. And it is my great privilege to be able to preach here on the occasion of the ordination of our brother James and his induction to the office of elder here in this congregation. And I want just to say to our brother James that I come to this pulpit tonight with delight and with gladness that the Lord has raised him up to be an elder among us here in Ballymena. We know the will of the Lord has been done, and we thank God for his servant, for his wife, and for his family. And we trust the Lord will bless James in days to come. And as your minister, I will be praying for you, James, and trust the Lord will bless you richly in days that lie ahead. And may God pour out his spirit upon you and upon all of us in days like these. We need the Lord's help, we need the Lord's power and the work of God, and we trust the Lord will come and meet with us and bless us richly even here tonight. Could we just bow together for a word of prayer, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray for his help and blessing and his enablement as we come in these final minutes of this meeting to look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will rest upon us, and that we will know help now as we come to the message which thou hast given for this occasion. We pray, Lord, for power to preach. We pray for grace to receive the word of the living God. And may thy Spirit mightily use that word. May he bring it home with freshness and authority to every heart. May there be a work done for thee this night. Remember thy servant who has been set aside to this office. Remember all who gather here. We pray that every believer will be blessed. We pray especially for those who are among us who need the Lord. May thy Spirit deal with them. May there be a work of grace done even this night. Hear and answer prayer. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for what we will see of him by thy help, even from this verse. We rejoice in one who is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. O Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In this verse, a certain person is presented to God's people, and he is described as the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. You will notice here in our English translation that the translators have capitalized the initial letters of these two words, shepherd and bishop. And they have done so in order to underline that it is no ordinary person who is in view here in this text. Instead, the reference is clearly to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to make this clear, as I said, our translators of the Authorized Version have used in the initial letters of each noun here the capital, and therefore they place an emphasis upon the person who's in view. They give him the preeminence that he must have and the place of authority that he must have with regard to who he is and what he is toward his people, toward those who are the sheep of his pasture. But while Christ is both the shepherd and the bishop of the souls of his people in the preeminent sense, yet the scripture also speaks of these two roles being occupied by men of God. In other words, Christ as the shepherd and the bishop of his people and their souls delegates to rightly qualified men the privilege and the responsibility of being shepherds and bishops along with and under him in taking care of his flock. Since Christ's church on earth requires spiritual care in terms of being fed and guided and overseen, the Lord has delegated that responsibility to suitable men, as this same epistle so clearly shows. Turn over to chapter 5, therefore, for a moment or two. Notice in the first verses that were read for us also, the Apostle Peter addresses the elders of Christ's church. And in the process of doing so, he employs the very same terms as are in view here in our text and are in view concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that Peter actually describes these elders as shepherds and bishops. Notice this with me in verse number 2. He says to these elders, feed the flock of God. And the word feed, the verb feed there, is the verb form of this word that means shepherd. And therefore, when you take those words and look at them and think about them, Peter actually says this, shepherd the flock of God. Then he goes on to say, taking the oversight thereof. And those words are the verb form of the noun for bishop that we have just seen in chapter 2, verse 25. And therefore, he is saying not only shepherd the flock of God, but he's also saying that the elder is to be a bishop of the flock of God. He's saying to these elders, therefore, that they are to act as both shepherds and bishops of the flock of God. So here in chapter 5, the Apostle Peter is essentially delivering a charge to these elders who are addressed by him at this point in this epistle. The delivery of this charge is, of course, the prototype of what has been done down through time, down through the generations. When we speak of delivering the charge, as we often do in an ordination service, we are reminded right here that is a scriptural practice. It is a scriptural matter to deliver a charge, for that's exactly what Peter is doing here in these opening verses of chapter 5. He is charging the elders of all those areas that are mentioned at the very beginning of this epistle. And he's laying before them their responsibilities and their duties. And he sums it up in this particular way: feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, and take the oversight thereof, be a bishop of the flock of God. Here, in a nutshell, is the Holy Spirit's presentation of the work of the elder. Here is the charge that is laid upon our brother who has been ordained to the office of the elder this evening and who has been inducted into that office here in our own congregation. Our brother is to be a shepherd and a bishop to the flock of God in this place, along with his fellow elders who form the Kirk Session, and along with me as a minister of this particular body of people. And therefore there's a revelation here in this summary form of all that is involved in being an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is to be a shepherd and a bishop of the flock of God. The essential point that the Apostle Peter is making here is that an elder is to be a Christ-like man. I believe that's how we can sum it up. That's how we can look at these words and leave them with our brother and with every man here who is an elder in Christ's Kirk. An elder is to be a Christ-like man. You see, Christ is the shepherd and bishop of his people, of his flock. But the elders of his church are described in the same way, as I've just explained for you. And therefore, in that light, we can therefore say that our brother is being charged to be a shepherd and a bishop. And therefore, since those terms are used of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, be a Christ-like man in that role, in that office. He is to resemble the Lord Jesus. He is to be like his Savior in character. He's to be like his Lord in service and in labor among the flock of God. And as the elder seeks through the knowledge of Scripture and through prayer and through the infilling and the power of the Holy Spirit of God to be like Jesus Christ, he will be a worthy elder of the Lord's Kirk. Now, with those thoughts, I want tonight to bring your attention to chapter 2, verse 25, where our Savior is described as the shepherd and the bishop of the souls of men. That is really all I want to say to you tonight, James. You've heard me preach on this subject for a number of weeks and even in the past, and I felt the Lord lay upon my heart tonight to come right to chapter 2 and verse 25 and look at Jesus Christ. And in looking at Jesus Christ as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, we are looking at terms, we're looking here at words that speak to us of the great fact that the spiritual needs of the souls of men before a holy God are fully met in the one who is the shepherd and the bishop of the flock of God and of the souls of men. We are all before a holy God tonight, and we need one who is a shepherd and a bishop, one who can exercise that role to our hearts and to our souls. And of course, while he uses men of God to shepherd and to guide and to lead, it is Christ himself who is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. And I want tonight just to look at these words with you and bring before you two very simple points that I believe sum up what the Apostle Peter is saying here. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What does Christ do in his care for the souls of men? First of all, he saves them as the shepherd of the soul. He saves them as the shepherd of the soul. Notice here that Peter refers to returning to the shepherd of the soul. focus with me for a moment or two on that word return. It is such in its original setting and the original Greek text that it signifies that this is the action of another, not the sinner himself. We read here, ye are now returned to the, or unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. But the returning here is not the work of the sinner. It is rather the work of someone else. It's not the work of man by his supposed power or his ability, whereby he supposedly returns to the Lord, but rather it is the matter of the sinner being returned by somebody else and being restored by somebody else, if that is the need. That's the sense of this word returned. Someone else is bringing about and bringing to pass the return to the shepherd of the soul, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, that other person is the Lord by his Spirit and through his word, who brings people to the shepherd, and the shepherd saves them. And therefore, we are seeing the Lord here in this wonderful role. He saves them as the shepherd of the soul. In this fashion, the plight of the sinner is underlined. Notice how the verse begins, "For ye were as sheep going astray." And the words, as you can see, are obviously taken from Isaiah 53 and the verse number 6. That well-known verse, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way." And these words are quoted from Isaiah 53 verse 6. They are words, whether in their original setting or right here as Peter uses them, that describe the willful and the deliberate disobedience on the part of the sinner. The sinner's rebellion, the sinner's willful choice of the way of sin. You see, sin and the fall have left men in this awful plight where they are described as sheep having gone astray. The reference, therefore, is to the sheep wandering, the sheep lost, the sinner far from God, the sinner out there, as the old hymn puts it, on the mountains wild and bare. Frequently in the Bible, the lost estate of man, as I have been speaking of here, is described under the symbolism of the wandering sheep. And by that symbolism, the danger into which sin brings men is clearly depicted and clearly revealed. A wandering sheep is a prey to the ferocity of the roaring lion and the ravening wolf. And of course, those are also symbols in Scripture. The roaring lion, the ravening wolf, they are symbols of the devil himself and his evil purposes to destroy and to damn and to bring the soul down to everlasting ruin. The wandering sheep also indicates the idea not only of being a prey to the great enemy, but it also indicates the idea of being deceived, lost, and unable to find the way back to God. And that's where man is. He is truly lost. He has gone astray. He's a prey to the devil and sin and destruction and damnation. But he's deceived. He is as foolish as a lost sheep. He doesn't know where to go or where to turn or how to get home again. And didn't the Lord say that in Luke chapter 15? In that little parable, or part of a threefold parable in Luke 15, where he refers in the first section to the sheep that is lost, and the sheep is wandering, the sheep is gone from the fold, and therefore it is beyond the safety and the security and the shelter of that fold. It is deceived, it has gone away from all that is right and good. And I tell you tonight, dear sinner, that's exactly where you are. And then the imagery here of the lost sheep, the wandering sheep, portraying the plight of the sinner, reminds us too, this imagery of the lost sheep reminds us of the impoverished state of the sinner's soul. You remember how often in Scripture the Lord takes words such as these about sheep being lost and sheep being scattered, and he uses them to describe the fact that man in his soul is deprived and stripped of everything that is good and right and beneficial, and all that will do the sinner well in his life, it's all gone. He therefore is impoverished in his soul. And the Lord Jesus spoke of the sheep that are scattered, sheep without a shepherd, scattered on the mountains, wandering here and there with no food for their souls, nothing to fill their hearts, nothing to do them good. And sinner, that's exactly where you are tonight, without Christ and without God. You're a sheep that has gone astray. You're like a sheep that has gone astray. And therefore, the words point to the plight of the sinner. But as we think about Christ here, the shepherd who saves the soul, these words also point to the pardoning of the sinner. Because to be returned to the shepherd signifies being brought into divine favor. The words here signify being brought into a place of acceptance and therefore pardoned and restored. That's the sense of the word. Returned, restored, brought back. Pardon for all sin. Every ounce of sin, every item of sin gone, removed, remitted by the great shepherd himself, because he's the one who saves the soul. But let me remind you of something. That can only happen when there is a ground or a basis for it taking place. And notice, therefore, how these words in verse 25 are preceded by those marvelous words in verse 24. Where you have laid down the very basis for the pardoning of the sinner by the shepherd and the restoring and the recovery of the sinner from his sin, out of his plight, out of his fallen state, to be received by the Lord. Verse 24 says of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned. Do you see it? Do you see it clearly? There's only one basis upon which a lost, guilty, wandering sinner can be restored and be saved and be reconciled to God and have his sins all wiped away. And it is upon the ground of the Savior's blessed work. As is summed up for us in verse 24, here is the wonder of it all. The shepherd that men need to save them is the one who did the work by which they are saved. The shepherd who restores, and the shepherd who brings back, and the shepherd who forgives, and the shepherd who welcomes, and the shepherd who saves is the very one who died. And what you see in verse 24 is a summary of that. He's the one who did the work. And it's a work of substitution, because it says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And every word there, every syllable in that part of the verse rings with the great truth of substitution. The great gospel truth that it is the work of another that saves men. In fact, these words here at the beginning of verse 24 may be read this way, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree, to the tree. And therefore, the sins were laid upon him. They were reckoned to his account, and he was held guilty. And before he ever reached the tree, before he left Gethsemane, before he left the high priest's house, before he left Pilate's judgment hall, sin was already on him, because he bare our sins in his own body, on his soul, to the tree. And he did so as the substitute. And therefore, the shepherd who saves the sinner from the plight of his sin and pardons him freely does so because he became the sinner's substitute. And there's also here the reality of the fact that his work's not only a work of substitution, but it's a work of suffering. For it says he bare our sins. And in that language, there is the thought of suffering. He bore the sins that were laid upon him, and they were placed upon him. And he was reckoned guilty, and he was held accountable for those sins. And therefore, the inference is, in bearing them, he suffered under that load. They were placed on his account. They were charged to his name. He bore the penalty that was due to that sin. And he did so as the Lamb of God. Think about the shepherd here. And how remarkable that the one who's called the shepherd is also called the Lamb. You see, you can't exhaust the person and the work of Christ. The Bible uses term after term after term to describe for us and get over to us who he is and why he saves and how he saves. And so while he is the shepherd, he's also the Lamb. And you see it coming out here where it says he bare our sins. And we can hear in these words the echoing of the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he did so because he carried out a work of substitution and a work of suffering. But then notice, it's a work of satisfaction. For it says, he not only bare our sins in his own body on the tree, it says this, that we being dead to sins. Every time the scripture speaks of a trusting soul being dead to sin, it means that that person is dead to sin's curse and sin's penalty. That's always the meaning of that kind of language. And therefore, it brings out the fact that the Lord's work's a work of satisfaction. How can it possibly be that guilty sinners like you or me, we who wandered away, we who fell out of fellowship with God and are cut off from God because of our sin, can actually come to the point where we are dead to the penalty of sin and dead to the penalty of sin forever. And sin have no more hold over us. Essentially, the curse that sin carries with it removed forever. How can that be? And the answer, of course, is what we're seeing right here. The Lord Jesus Christ has done a work of such a nature that he has made satisfaction for sin. It is a work of satisfaction. And I think of the great words of the Apostle Paul, and I'll just read them to you and quote them to you from Romans chapter 6, verses 9 unto 10. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died, listen to these great words, he died unto sin once. Once, only once, the old hymn says. Jesus Christ's death was of such a nature, such a powerful effect made upon the law and the justice of God, that he only had to die once. And therefore he never dies again. His sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. His sacrifice is eternally sufficient and fully satisfactory to the mind and the will and the law and the holiness of God. And here, men and women, is why he, as the shepherd, saves the soul. Because of the work that he has done. I want you to get a hold of this tonight. There are unconverted people in this meeting. And how wonderful it would be that in this meeting, where our brother has been set aside to the eldership under the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, that some poor soul, some wandering sheep, some sinner deep down in the plight of sin, lost, hopeless, helpless, would be saved tonight and be brought in and restored and brought into favor with God and given this standing where there's no condemnation and all guilt is gone and there's favor with God and there's peace with God. Sinner, this is what you need and it's found in Christ. So as the shepherd, he saves But then look at the second part of the verse. And we notice here, he secures them. He saves them as the shepherd of the soul. And then he secures them as the bishop of the soul. He's described as the bishop of the soul. And the word for bishop in the New Testament signifies someone who watches. That's the essential meaning of the word. And of course, the bishop and the elder are not two different offices. They are the same office. The one office looked at from two perspectives. The eldership denotes the gravity of the office and the solemnity of the office, the word elder. But the word bishop signifies the very work that he's to do. He is a watcher for souls. He is to oversee the flock. He's to keep his eye upon the Lord's people and upon those who come under his charge. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ described as the bishop of the soul. Let me tell you tonight, dear people, that though the best of men as elders do their utmost to watch over the souls of people, they can only see so much, they can only go so far. But here is one who can see the soul itself. That's how it's written. And the thought that I want you to see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ secures those whom he saves because he is the bishop of the soul. And that point is brought out back there again in verse 24, in the closing words of that verse, where it says this, that we should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. It's the work of the shepherd and the bishop of the soul, not only to save the soul, but in him there's virtue and power to keep that soul and secure that soul. Do you see why the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ here as both shepherd and bishop? As the shepherd, he saves, but as the bishop, he keeps or he secures. And we as sinners need both. We need to be saved and we need to be kept. We need to be delivered from the guilt of our sin, but we also need to be kept from its power. And the Lord is showing us here that his saving work, his great work for men, does encompass both. And he not only saves, but he secures the souls of them whom he saves. Turn, please, to Luke 15. I mentioned it a while ago, but turn to Luke 15. And really in this verse, or this passage, the Lord is seen here as the shepherd and the bishop. Little parable here, this little section about the sheep that has gone astray. Luke 15, verses 3 through to 7. And you see him here as the shepherd who loved and had compassion for the wandering sheep. But then as the bishop, he goes out to find it. And when he does so, he exercises his securing power. Do you notice this? It says in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? There's the shepherd finding that lost sheep, saving that lost sheep. But look at what he does in verse 5. Here's the bishop now. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, do you notice that? The sheep is found, the sheep is saved, the sheep is forgiven. The sheep's sins are removed. This lost soul is brought in, restored to favor, pardoned by God, delivered by grace. And then it is that person is kept. Because we read here that the same person takes that sheep and he puts it on his shoulder. And it never leaves the shoulders of this glorious shepherd bishop until home is reached. And home is heaven. Because when he arrives at heaven or home here, he says to his friends, rejoice with me, I have found the sheep. You see, he has brought the sheep right home. He saved it out of that cavern where it had fallen. He saved it out of the surroundings into which it had come. He delivered it from the danger and all that faced that lost sheep. But then he put it on his shoulders, those mighty shoulders, and he never let it go. He never takes his eye off it or his hand off it or is never removed from his shoulder until home is reached. My sinner, do you see the twofold work of Christ and his care for souls? He is the shepherd who saves the soul, and he's the bishop who secures the soul. And all those whom he saves and secures, he will bring them finally home to heaven, where there will be rejoicing. Rejoicing unparalleled and unprecedented. I ask you tonight to consider what the application of all this is in verse 7 of Luke 15. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That doesn't mean that there are people in this world who don't need repentance. It means this: there are people in this world who think they don't need repentance. It's a great thing when you come to see your need and feel your sin and repent of it and turn to Christ and seek the Lord. And oh, that tonight heaven would ring with joy over you as you repent and you come home and you're saved by God's grace. Think of the old hymn, I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. And sinner, it's time you had come home. It's time you had returned. The Spirit calls you. The gospel challenges you. The preacher has often pled with you to come. Come home to the shepherd who saves and to the bishop who secures. And may you come tonight, even now in your own heart, wherever you are in this meeting, lost guilty soul, lost sheep, come. Let your cry go up to heaven. And may the Spirit of God bless his word to your heart. And may he apply it by his own sovereign grace. Father, bless thy word, we pray. And use it for the glory of thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake.